Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, and we thank you for the beauty of your holy word, which not only informs our minds, but strengthens our souls and our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit that we may firmly believe your word and happily do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we're going to transition out of the Gospel of Mark, but before we go, I wanted to make sure that I said one thing. In Mark chapter 16, when Jesus tells his disciples in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." All right, and I just wanted to reinforce the idea that when he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," that verse is not meant to talk about, it's not talking about what is required to be baptized. It's talking about what is required to be saved. So when people use this to claim that the Bible teaches that first you've got to believe, then later on you get baptized, that's not what the scripture is saying. What it's saying is there are two things necessary for salvation: faith and baptism. All right? The key word is salvation. Right. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The question that it's answering is, who shall be saved? Not who shall be baptized, but who shall be saved? And the answer is, he that believeth and is baptized. All right, then the other thing is that we have in verse 19, the ascension of Christ into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And they went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So Mark ends his gospel with the fact that as the apostles took the gospel out into the world, first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, and as the gospel went forth, and as the church was being founded, there were certain signs that were recurrent. Miracles, right? Miracles, healings, speaking in tongues, prophecy, all of these were common signs that would accompany the mission work of the apostles until the church was established. Once the church is established, what seems to happen is that these sign gifts begin to recede, because now you have an institution and you have a completed revelation of the word. Until the New Testament was finished and in circulation, there was need for gifts like prophecy in the strict sense of the term. But now that we have all that God has to say to us in the Old and New Testaments, there is no need for any of these special sign gifts. So what happened in the history of the church is that these gifts begin to fade away. All right, and so, sometimes today people, they read the New Testament and they say, well, in the book of Acts, when people accepted Christ, they spoke with tongues. Shouldn't that happen to us? Right? Or they say, that the apostles did miracles. The beggar at the gate of the temple, and Peter looks at him and says, "I don't have any gold or silver, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk."
And shouldn't we be able to do that? Shouldn't Christians be able to do that? And the answer, there's two answers. There's one answer that says, it'd be nice. It'd be nice. But God uses miracles very sparingly. You know, even when you read through the Old Testament, you know, you see in the Old Testament there are great events that miracles are popping all around those events, like the Exodus from Egypt. Right? And then you have long periods of time where there is nothing. And then all of a sudden, miracles, Elijah the prophet. Right? And then in a long period where there's nothing. So the miraculous signs that God does, they are normally clustered around certain important events that they are pointing to and bearing witness to. And then when that event is established, the miracles fade. Right? And you even see this in the New Testament, for example. In St. Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, the miracles that were done by him were so numerous that the Bible even tells us that they would take handkerchiefs that Paul had used and bring these handkerchiefs to the sick. And when the sick touched these handkerchiefs, they were healed of whatever was wrong with them. And so you say, my goodness, that's real miracle power, that you can take a hanky that you wipe your brow with and send it off to a sick person, and that person would be immediately healed of whatever was wrong with them. So that's very impressive. But then later on in the later epistles, you notice that Paul gives Timothy. He says to Timothy, don't drink only water anymore, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent ailments. Right? Why didn't Paul send him a handkerchief? Right? Why didn't Paul send him a handkerchief? Timothy's got a chronic stomach problem, and his drinking water all the time is aggravating it. Paul says, drink a little wine and keep your stomach in good shape, and your frequent ailments. And so, you know, the question arises, what happened? Did Paul backslide? That he no longer believed in his miracle powers? No. It's that there was a time in his ministry where those miracles were flowing because of things being established. But once the gospel is established someplace, the miracles have done their job and they recede. All right, so the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, they still do their job today when we read about them and understand their purpose. Right? But they are not given in the Bible so that we can try as hard as we can to do them ourselves. Right? If God wants a miracle to happen, you don't have to try at all. It'll happen. Right? But if he's not doing it, the only thing you can do is fake it. You know, I sense there's someone out there has got a sore throat today. The Lord sees that and heals it. Right? Now, you know that in any group of 200, 300, 400 people, somebody's going to have a sore throat. So when people say that kind of thing, now I'd be almost impressed if the Lord is telling me that Matthew Bonsack is troubled today because he's worried about his Hoyas. Now, that would almost be impressive Except that, you know, Matthew Bonsack filled out a form when he came into our revival meeting, and he had there were prayer requests at the bottom of the thing with his name on it, and the evangelist's wife is backstage reading these things into the guy's ear and telling him details that way. So I know that that kind of phony stuff happens too. Anyway, the whole point is that miracles serve the purpose of confirming the word until the word is truly established. Then the miracles have done their work. So anyway, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now notice here, the key, you have just seen the key to Luke's portrayal. All right? Different from Matthew, different from Mark, Luke brings out something very strongly here. And that is, it's in verse 6. He is risen, remember how he said to you. Right, and then in verse 8, and they remembered. All right, this theme is going to recur strongly throughout the rest of chapter 24. The idea is that when they hear that Jesus is risen from the dead, when they see the empty tomb, they now remember all those times when Jesus told them that this would happen. Oh, now I remember. That's what he said. All right? So that's a big theme here in Luke's portrayal of the resurrection. All right? They remembered his words. And Luke even goes so far in verse 7 as to quote one of the passion predictions that Jesus made. Now, Jesus told his disciples this on quite a number of occasions. And in the ones that are recorded in the Bible, every time he says it, it goes whoosh, just whoosh, right over their heads. They don't get it at all. They wonder, what on earth is this guy talking about? It must be something spiritual. Right? You know how people think. Anyway, but now they get it. They finally get it. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things to the disciples, unto the apostles. Right, now, it says, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Now, this is a curious thing, and we already talked about it slightly in the Gospel of Mark. The very men who have been chosen and called to be the foundational teachers of the Holy Christian Church, when they are told that Jesus is risen, they don't believe it. Right? The very thing that they are going to expect other people to do, they don't do. And that's people, right? That's us. You know, we profess certain things, we endeavor to do certain things, but very often we find ourselves to have failed and to not be what we ought to be. We expect things from other people and we don't even do them. Right? And so their words seem to them as idle tales, and they believe them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So he goes to the tomb, he looks in the tomb, he sees the grave clothes of Jesus laying there in that peculiar manner. And he walks away going, what in the world does this mean? And by peculiar manner, what I mean is this. The grave clothes of Jesus were not rolled up and thrown in a corner. Right? Jesus' body was laid in this thing, wrapped up quite nicely. And when he rose from the dead, just like when he appeared to his disciples in the upper room, right? When he rose from the dead, he simply passed right through his grave clothes and they just collapsed. And so there are empty grave clothes laying there as if there's a body still in them, but they've collapsed and are flat, right? That's what's puzzling. That's what's puzzling. And John refers to this also when he refers to the grave clothes and the way that they're sitting, and he says, and I believed. I believed when I saw that. So anyway, Peter goes away scratching his head. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. A furlong, by the way, is 660 feet. So we're talking about 7.5 miles, Emmaus is from Jerusalem. All right, so 70 furlongs. And they talked together of these things which happened. So you got these two sad guys trudging along on a country road, heading to a little village someplace. Got to get away from the pressure of Jerusalem, I guess. And they're talking to each other mournfully about all this stuff. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So Jesus appears and he kind of sidles up next to them and starts walking with them. Now, we would think that that was weird, because if somebody just starts walking with you, that's like too close for personal comfort. Right? But in biblical days, when you were out on the road, the more company you had, the better it was. All right? First of all, people in those days were much more open to proximity of other people. You know, it wasn't like us. You know, we have our little closed houses far away from everyone. We maintain all of this personal distance, you know, and it wasn't like that in biblical days. Everybody lived in these little huts right on top of one another. You know, if you lived in a little village like Nazareth, you know, you could hear the dinner table fight of the Schickelgrubers down the road, you know, because everybody in the village heard it and everybody knew everything, you know, so that kind of thing. So when you were walking along the road, it was good to have extra company because, you know, you never know when you're going to run into a bandit, a robber. And so it was good to have company on the road. So these two disciples, first of all, they're totally preoccupied and they're miserable. And then Jesus walks up next to them and starts walking with them. And they're not put off by this at all.
But notice this in verse 16. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. All right, so Jesus prevented them in some way that the Bible doesn't go into detail, but Jesus prevented them from recognizing who he was. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Right? So Jesus asked them a perfectly nice question. What are you talking about? You're so sad. What are you talking about? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Are you new in town? And he said to them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which had said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. But him they saw not. So they basically, they don't know they're talking to Jesus, but they're expressing their deep sorrow because on the one hand, they had followed this guy and now it's all over with. And they're bearing in mind that the women said that Jesus was risen and that the angels had spoken to them. But that was, in their grief, that was a little too much for them to hear, it seems. And so they're telling this guy, we had believed in this guy, we had trusted in him, that it would have been him that would have sent redemption. That's where it stands. So now we didn't know what else to do, so we're going to Emmaus. And so here they are, miserable. And now Jesus responds to them in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Now that's an important question. Don't you see that these things had to happen? That the prophets foretold these things and these things were necessary to happen? Don't you see that the prophets' promises have been fulfilled in front of your own eyes? And of course they didn't see it, because they hadn't been raised to look at the prophets that way. And their religion had been tainted by works righteousness. And they didn't see the Christ-centered meaning of Scripture. They only saw the legal meaning of Scripture, rules and regulations that God gave to Moses for us to obey. And so here, the risen Christ, although he's still withholding his identity from them, he says, don't you see that this is all necessary? It had to happen this way? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So as they're walking along, Jesus begins to go through the entire Old Testament. Right? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And here is where modern interpretation of the Bible breaks down. There are people who believe that when we say that the Old Testament foretells the coming of Christ, what we believe is that scattered here and there through the Bible, there are certain verses that are about Jesus. But the whole rest of the Old Testament is about something else. It's about the Jews and their nation. But that scattered among these things, you know, like parsley in a casserole, you know, are these little nuggets here and there. That's a wrong way to think about the Old Testament. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 7, he said that Moses wrote about me. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying that everything that Moses wrote is ultimately about Jesus. The entire choosing of the nation of Israel, the choosing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all those people, they were all chosen because of their part in the coming of the Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament, all those ceremonies that are so laboriously presented to us in the book of Leviticus, every single one of them is about Jesus. All the laws about how a person gets cleansed from leprosy, all the laws about the different kind of sacrifices that were made in the temple, even the laws about the structure of the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies, the outer chamber, and then the altar outside, that whole thing was a prophecy of the incarnation of the Son of God. The tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple in Jerusalem, they were a sign of the coming incarnation of God. And as a matter of fact, when in St. John's Gospel, when he says, when it says in the first chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. All right. The word dwelt in the Greek is literally tabernacled among us. So when you had the Jews wandering in the wilderness, and in the middle of the camp was this tabernacle of God's presence, that tabernacle was a living prophecy of the coming of Christ into the world to tabernacle among us. Even his name in Isaiah 14, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Right? So in all of those things, the whole Old Testament is really about Jesus. Even when it's talking about things that are mundane and historically conditioned, all of it is pointing to Jesus. You know, the story of Samson and how Samson's parents, like so many of the Old Testament saints, they had no children. She was barren. And the angel of the Lord appears to them and promises them a son. And then they say, "What is your name?" And he answers by saying, "How is it that you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Right? And then he disappears. Right? "How is it you ask my name, seeing that he is wonderful?"
And then you go, that's curious. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, and then when Jesus is actually revealed, there is this occurring comment that at decisive points in his life and ministry, people wonder. They wonder. And they don't often know what it is they're wondering about, but they react with wonder. Alright, so when Jesus here is going through the Old Testament, he's not just picking out little cherries and saying, see these 27 passages of Scripture? They talk about me. Now he's talking about the whole message of the Old Testament is really about me. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. So they invited him in for supper. It's too late for you to go on. Come on in with us and have a meal. So he goes in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now this is great, because what it's obliquely referring to is Holy Communion, right? Jesus is sitting at the table with these guys, and he, very naturally, just as he had taken precedence on the road, you know, he asks them, why are you so sad? And then they tell him, and then he starts teaching them the Bible, you know, and they invite him in for supper. He, who's a guest, not the head of the family, but the guest, he goes through the action of Holy Communion. He takes the bread, he blesses it, and he breaks it for distribution. Right, and when he does this action, which is associated with Holy Communion, the Last Supper, when he does this, their eyes are opened, and they knew him, and then he vanished out of their sight. All right, now, what is this saying to us? Well, let's just hold on to it for a few minutes. And then Luke will explain what he means. All right, and then we'll get into it. He vanished out of their sight. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen and hath appeared to Simon. And they told him what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So there you see that how is Jesus known to us? Right? He is alive. He is present with us. We cannot physically see him. But how does he make himself known to us? Number one, in the opening of the Scriptures. That is, as the Word of God is read and taught, Jesus reveals himself to us in those words. And when we gather at his table and we receive the holy bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, and he is known to us in the breaking of bread. Right? That's not a reference to dinner time. It's a reference to Holy Communion. And so when we gather as a church and we hear the Word of God and we receive the Lord's Supper, we are essentially experiencing the same thing as the disciples experienced when Jesus manifested himself to them in the breaking of bread and in the opening of Scripture. The only difference is that we can't see it with our literal eyes where they did. All right? Jesus is just as physically present here, all right, as he ever was there. The only difference is that it's not visible to our senses. All right? But he is present. Because, listen, where did Jesus go? He ascended up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Now, ask yourself this. Where is the right hand of God? And the right hand of God is wherever God is. Where is God? God is everywhere. He fills all things, right? So God is not circumscribed to a location. So since Jesus, who is also God, the second person of the Trinity, but he is God who has become flesh, when we say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, we don't mean that he is locally circumscribed in some place far away from us. What we mean is that he has been exalted and now governs and reigns all things, reigns over all things. But the same man who ascended to heaven said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Right? And so Christ is present with us, and he's not only present with us in some kind of spiritual sense, he himself, as the God-man, is present with us. And so if the right hand of God is wherever God is, then when Jesus promises us, "This is my body, this is my blood," it's no sweat, right? It's easy for Jesus to give us his body and blood in the bread and wine of Holy Communion because he's not locked up in a cubicle someplace at the far end of the universe. You know, that's the Calvinist Protestant idea that Jesus has ascended to heaven, he's gone. And he can't give us his body and blood in the sacrament because his body and blood is at the right hand of God, located in the never, never world of wherever it is. Right? And he can't be in the bread and wine of all Christians everywhere in the whole world. And, you know, that's like when John Calvin was asked the question, you know, how could Jesus pass through a closed door and manifest himself in the room with the disciples? And John Calvin, he said, Jesus knew of another way in. Jesus snuck around the back and came in the back door. That's essentially what Calvin said. The disciples didn't know there was a back entrance. Jesus came in the back entrance and surprised them, you know. Because Calvin believed that the finite cannot contain the infinite. Right? So God cannot be truly manifest in man. And so for Calvin, Jesus is absent. He is gone. And we only know Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But notice that Jesus, in the Gospel of John, he talks about the Spirit and the Father, and he himself will come to the believer and make our abode with him. Right? So Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Right? And so the Christian church rightly believes that Jesus is truly and really present, particularly in the Word and sacraments, but he is truly and really present with us always, right? And he manifests himself through his instituted sacraments, particularly the breaking of bread, the Holy Communion. All right, verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Oh God, now we're seeing ghosts. Right? They saw Jesus and they thought it was a ghost. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. All right? So here's the idea. There are many people, even people of good intention, who think that the resurrection is all about some kind of spiritual experience. That the risen Christ is like a ghost, a spirit. This passage says, no, 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 no. Jesus' resurrection was physical. Right? It was also spiritual, but I mean it was physical. And that's important for you to understand. And then the same thing will happen to you on the last day. When Christ returns on the last day, you will be physically resurrected from the dead. Right? Even if you fall overboard when you go on a Carnival cruise line, you fall overboard and are eaten by piranhas. All right, and digested, and you become goo on the bottom of the ocean. All right, on the last day, God knows where you are, and when he raises you up, he will raise you up bodily, and he will exalt you, and you will enjoy the new heaven and the new earth forever. All right, so this. Disembodied spirit thing. Now, we Christians, we're not impressed with that. Right? Jesus rose again bodily, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And Jesus is not a ghost. And when he had thus spoken, verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. See, what Jesus is doing is proving that he was risen from the dead. That is really him. Right? Spirits do not eat. Right? So Jesus takes a piece of broiled fish and he takes a bit of a honeycomb and he eats in front of the disciples. Then he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must, there's that word must again, must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Now notice that Jesus uses the
the triple designation for the Old Testament. The Jews divided the Old Testament into three sections: the Torah, or the Law, which are the five books of Moses. Then the second group is the prophets, which start with Joshua and go through Isaiah and all that stuff. And then the third group begins with the book of Psalms and goes through all the other books that are not listed among the prophets, like the book of Daniel, the book of Lamentations, the book of Ruth, all those books that are not in the prophets. So you have the three designations. So when Jesus says the Law of Moses, that's the Torah, and the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me, he's saying the whole Bible, right? The whole Old Testament. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. So once again, we get this idea nailed home to us by Jesus himself to the disciples. It was necessary that everything happened this way. This is what the whole Bible is all about. If you miss this, you don't understand the Bible at all. And then he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures and tells them that Jesus saved us by doing these things, and now we are to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in all nations. You are the witnesses of these things. And behold, he says in verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So there we have the account of the resurrection in Luke's gospel. And, you know, the chief thing that Luke's gospel lifts out is, remember what Jesus had said to you about his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Remember. And they remember. And then Jesus nails home very strongly in the second part of chapter 24 that the whole Old Testament is really about him. That you've got to take your New Testament Christ glasses and put them on and read the Old Testament. All right? If you do not read the Old Testament through the New Testament, you miss the boat. All right? You don't understand the Old Testament. Right? And but when you have your Christ glasses on, when your minds are opened by faith in Christ through the message of the New Testament, the Old Testament becomes an open book. All right. That'll do it for today, unless there are any questions. We're coming to the end of our Bible study on the resurrection. Next week we'll do John, and that'll be it. Okay, let's say the Lord's Prayer.